This is going to be a little bit different from the norm this morning. We're not going to exegete one particular passage this morning. We're going to do more of a drive-by, a fly-through, if you will, of several texts. So I hope that you have done your finger exercises this morning, as we will be turning quite a bit. Happy Father's Day. This is a day in which we celebrate the fathers in our lives. It is a day for some of us where this can be a very hard day, a very difficult day to get through. But nonetheless, our God is sufficient, and He gets us through even the most difficult of circumstances. This morning, my hope is that we will look at fathers who have gone before us. And as many of you know, if I can preach out of the Old Testament, I will, because it is all too forgotten in our day. So I want us to start in Genesis. If you want, you can turn to Genesis chapter 12. I'm going to pray. We're going to start our time there. I'll introduce this and we'll glorify the Lord together. Father, we thank you for this text this morning. We thank you for the sufficiency of the Word of God. We thank you for the totality of Scripture. As we see from beginning to end, it all leads to your Son, our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is in this time together that we desire to hear your Word, to be strengthened by it, to be encouraged by it. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to see Christ in a greater way as we look through these men of old. We thank you for their example, both the good example and the bad. For you have given us all that we need in order to bring the Word of God in all of its truth to the reality of the lives that we live. So help us, Lord, to glorify and exalt your name in our time together. Amen. I want us to look at four examples from Scripture regarding fathers this morning. Again, some of them are going to be good, and some of them are not so good. And then I hope to end our time together coming alongside of fathers. There was a book that was given for free to any Shepherd's Conference attendee or dropouts. One was called The Toxic War on Masculinity. And surprisingly, I didn't know who wrote this book, but it's a female who wrote this book. I read part of it, not specifically in preparation for this, but just to see what the underpinnings of what this book was to be. And she recognizes rightly the secular attack on fathers. There was another article a few weeks back that I read for another sermon where there is a large percentage of millennials and those after, I believe it's greater than 30%, if I remember the article correctly, that believe you don't need a father and a mother to raise children. So there is this attack on the parental structure. There's an attack on fathers as well. So why are we doing this? That's one of the reasons. It's because of the relentless attack on the family and the attacks on masculinity. We're going to do it this way this morning because there is a portrayal of Homer Simpson as the go-to father. The dimwit, dumb dad who sits there, drinks beer all day, and neglects his children. And we're doing this because the Word of God speaks volumes to the father as a discipler in general, especially to his children. Here's where I want us to go this morning. I want us first to look at what it means to leave a legacy. And we're going to do that as we hone in on Abraham. I want us to secondly see an example and a warning. We're going to see similarities between Eli, the priest, and Samuel, who followed after him. Thirdly, I want us to see what I call an unexpected outcome, which is King Hezekiah following after a wicked and deplorable father. And finally, And I told Crystal I stole from the last sermon of this series, so I'm going to have to come up with something else as the Spirit leads. But I want us to look at Titus chapter 2 as we come alongside of fathers to bring this home. So, leaving a legacy. I don't know about you, but when I thought of legacy, Abraham was the first one that came to mind from the Old Testament. He's a faithful patriarch of whom even you and I have spiritual, familial ties to. Can't think of anyone greater than Abraham. But I want us to look at his personal legacy in that is left to his son Isaac and his grandson Jacob. Abraham's legacy is rooted in three specific facets. It's rooted in obedience, faithfulness, and perseverance. Now, I said to start in Genesis chapter 12 because that is where we first hear of Abraham. And we're going to come back to Genesis 12. But forgive me, I must have saw this a little bit differently. It's actually Genesis 21. So if you want to go to Genesis 21 first, we're going to start there. Genesis 21 is one of the first means of practical obedience. We're going to come back to Genesis 12 as well. This might seem like something that doesn't really matter, but in verse 4, Abraham circumcises his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now again, that might not seem of importance in any regard, but I bring this up because in chapter 20, or forgive me, he is given the covenant of circumcision and he follows it to the letter. And the reason the circumcision is given is because God, whom we would think would randomly call this man named Abraham from the land of Haran, and he just kind of pulls him out of nowhere and says, "You are mine and I'm going to choose you." This same God said, "I want you to circumcise your child." And Abraham wasn't sitting there pondering, "Why do I have to do this?" He didn't try to make a reason, well, that's going to cause pain and he's not going to enjoy it. What does Abraham do? Verse 4. He does it. He does it. He follows obediently. Genesis chapter 12. When he is told to leave, what does he do? He leaves. He leaves. No questions asked. It says that Abraham gets up. The Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country." He doesn't give him a long discourse. "This is why I want you to do it." He says, "Go." Doesn't that sound familiar? Remember the first sermon that Brother Jim preached? The command to disciple is go. He doesn't give this long discourse. He doesn't tell us, "This is why I want you to do it. And there's an 8-step program as to why you must disciple." He says, "Go and do it." Now that might sound harsh, and I'm sure Jesus didn't say it harshly, so forgive me if I'm coming off that way, because it wasn't some harsh command that he gave. But he was very to the point when he said, "Go." And in the same way he was with Abram, "Go from your country. Go from your kindred." That's your family. We love our families here. This is a familial church. Not because we have blood ties, but because that is the makeup of this church. It would not be easy for us to just leave. There is heartache and pain in that. But here, all that Abram has ever known, God says, "Leave it all. Leave it all." And he doesn't give him this grand outline of what that looks like. Further, if you go to Genesis 22 with me, Genesis 22, verse 1, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, go to the land of Moriah and offer him as a burnt offering." Verse 3, so Abraham rose early in the morning. Abraham rose early in the morning. This is a verse then that would promote it's okay to get up at 4:30 in the morning. Abraham did. It's the reality here is Abraham wasted no time. This isn't a promotion of getting up early. Abraham wastes no time to do this. He gets up in the morning, he takes everything that he needs, and he follows obediently to the ladder again. This is what leaving a legacy looks like. The woman whom Isaac was to marry in Genesis 24. Verse 2, Abraham said to this servant, or his servant, the oldest of his household, who had put charge of all that he had, here's the covenant, put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by Yahweh, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites. But you will go to my country and take a wife for my son, Isaac. This is a legacy. This is what it means to leave a legacy. As children prepare to leave the home, you care so much so that they would find a woman that loves the Lord. Now, we would look at this text in verse 24 and say, well, Rebecca just comes from the family. And that is why she is chosen, because of the familial tie. But if you remember, the pagan nations were pagan. They hated God. They lived in their sin. So Abraham says, no, I don't want you to go marry someone who hates God. It wasn't just the familial tie. This is leaving that legacy. Follow after me. And you'll have a better shot at doing it if you marry someone like-minded. He looks out for his son. And we know, there's a few verses there. We know that there are the stain that these pagan nations played on Israel's history. We looked at Judges 2 several months back. The first thing they do after Joshua's generation dies, they go. What do? They go and worship false gods. It's the first thing they do. So Abraham is looking out for his son. I don't want to subject you to wicked people, wicked women. But I want us to see how this legacy continues. Where does it go forward from Abraham? Go to Genesis 26. Genesis 26 tells us where, in verse 2. And the Lord appeared to Isaac, and he said, do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, verse 3, and I will be with you and bless you. Verse 6, what is Isaac's response? He settles in Gerar. He didn't go to Egypt. They might be thinking, okay, great, he didn't go to Egypt. That's wonderful. He had the example set forth by his father of obedience. Isaac saw what obedience to God looked like because his father emulated it. This is leaving a legacy. Genesis chapter 28. Genesis 28 verses 1 through 5. The legacy goes further. It continues to press on well beyond Abraham. Then Isaac, Genesis 28, verse 1, then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him. And notice the familial words here. You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. I wonder where he heard that from. Arise, verse 2, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. Verse 4. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham. Comes back to Abraham. Comes right back to him. The blessing that is given. What is Jacob's response? Look at verse 7. Actually, look at the end of verse 6. You must not take a wife from the Canaanite woman, and that Jacob had obeyed his father. So in spite, Esau sees what Jacob has done in obeying his father, and he goes, I got something for you, pal. I'm going to cause you misery like you wouldn't believe. When Esau saw, verse 8, that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac, his father, Esau went to Ishmael and took as his wife, besides the wives he already had. And then it lists the wives that he had. This goes to tell us that there is difficulty in the father-son relationship. One follows, one doesn't. But we see that with Jacob, he obeys his father because of this promise that is given to Abraham. In chapter 35 of Genesis, the blessing of God that is given to Jacob is the same as was seen before. Verse 11, God said to Jacob, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you. Legacy, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What's also of note is that there is no other family mentioned the way that is specifically set before Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Once Jacob stops, the line, the lineage stops, when they are spoken to, when Israel is spoken to, and they remember the patriarchal fathers, those three in particular are mentioned. They are given the blessing because they followed in obedience. This is the legacy of Abraham. Now, he is also faithful to God. Turn back to Genesis 13. Genesis chapter 13, verses 14 through 18. I'm not going to read all of it. But in that situation, after Abram separates from Lot and the blessing that is given to Abram, Abram, in response to that blessing, he doesn't just stand there and say, thank you, Lord, and be on his way. Verse 18, he moved his tent, he followed, he listened, and he builds an altar to the Lord. Why were altars built? Worship. Worship. That's why they are built. Because of worship. Abram would have delighted greatly in this promise, as any one of us would have, if we would have heard the same thing. I'm going to bless you, keep you, give you an offspring that is as numerous as the sand on the seashore. But he worships God. He doesn't just receive the blessing. He brings it back to God. That is what earthly fathers do as well, that love God. We receive blessing from God, don't we? Of course we do. And we don't say, look at what I have done. Look at the progress I have made. No. And we give it the glory to God, not because we are merely told to. But what we desire, what we should desire, as fathers and even grandfathers and even great-grandfathers, is legacy. Because we'll be rewarded for that in all of eternity. Genesis 14, verse 20. When Abram is blessed by Melchizedek, any prosperity teacher is going to tell you. Verse 20, give the tithe. Give the 10%. I need a new Rolex. Please, give me 10%. That is what they promote. But here's where they miss. In verse 19, the blessing. Blessed be Abram, by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High. Who's the subject matter? God Most High. And in response to that worship, Abram gives 10%. He's faithful to his God because he loves his God and he follows him. And then he's rewarded with that familiar verse in chapter 15, verse 6. He says, I'm childless. I want an heir. And Yahweh says, you assuredly will have an heir. Assuredly you will. Abraham's not a young man. He leaves Haran at age 75. It doesn't say here that Abram doubted God. It says he believed. He believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. But this faithfulness doesn't stop. It doesn't stop with Abram. Genesis chapter 28, verse 20. We see this. With Jacob. We see this with the vow that Jacob makes to the Lord. Jacob makes a vow. This is what he says. If. Now, if you remember from 1 John, when if is used, it means since. Since God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. Verse 22. This stone, which I have set up for a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, look what he does. He gives a tenth. Just like Abraham did. Just like Abraham did. He builds an altar. He builds a place of worship. He gives of what is his cheerfully. Just like Abraham did. In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 21, it is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who are commemorated for their faithfulness, specifically in those four verses. It is them. That is what I want my legacy to be. That is what as fathers and grandfathers, we should strive for our legacy to be. Faithfulness. Faithfulness. Thirdly, Abraham's legacy is marked with perseverance. I thought that I moved a lot as a kid. In Genesis chapter 12, where it describes the moves of Abraham, or of Abram, he moved a lot more than I did. And he traveled a lot further than I did. And he didn't have a car. Didn't have a U-Haul. He had camels that were slow and had to water them. And no matter how bad on fuel a U-Haul gets, it's still going to be quicker than a camel. He persevered. He took his wife, verse 5, Lot, his brother's son, and everything they owned. And they went to the land of Canaan. And then going further again, I'm not going to read all of it, but they wind up going toward the Negev. This wasn't a 5-mile hike. This wasn't a hike that we would enjoy to go on with our family. This isn't minimalist packing. This is extreme. They didn't have a yard sale before they moved. They took everything. Everything. There's a promise that is given to Abram about this land that he is to inherit. He is given this promise 4 different times. It spans over 10 different chapters. And by the time you get to Genesis 22, Abraham has already been with the Lord for 25 years. 25 years. And he still has not inherited this land that he was promised to possess. He persevered. Fathers, we persevere. We persevere through the mistakes of our children. We persevere through the sin that is interwoven in our children. As grandfathers, as we see, as we enjoy, and Lord willing, I'll have this privilege of being blessed to see grandchildren. But as we see them, we can delight in having fun and in enjoying them and being a blessing to them and to our children, maybe giving them a break. But here's the reality of it as well. You play a vital role in the lives of those kids. And there are things that a grandparent will be able to speak to a grandchild that a dad might not to a kid. One observation just came to mind. Every R.C. Sproul children's book, and we own them all. I'm an R.C. Sproul fanatic. But all of them, the father leaves the child to his grandfather. And his grandfather is the one who tells the story. Now, R.C. was older when he wrote those books. But I wouldn't deny that he saw the importance of grandfathers. He saw it. This is perseverance. Isaac and Jacob, same thing. There are countless texts. Isaac waited 40 years to get married. I thought I got married late. He waited 40 years. So there's a perseverance that continues. This is the legacy that we should seek after. Yet there is an example and a warning. I would encourage you to turn with me, and we'll stick in 1 Samuel for a few minutes. 1 Samuel chapter 2. Verses 12 through 17, I'm not going to read everything. We don't have time. But I want us to turn our attention from legacy to a warning. As much as we would desire a legacy to be said about God's faithfulness in our lives as faithful fathers, as faithful grandfathers, there is a warning. And there's two examples that come to us, and they're from Eli and Samuel. There is a devastating example of Eli. Verse 12, the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. Simply put, this means that you can be the greatest priest of Israel and your children can still run off the rails. The title means nothing. Being an elder of a church, being a pastor of a church, being a deacon of a church, that doesn't make your children righteous. And we see that with Eli. Eli neglected two very large areas in parenting. He neglected to correct his children. Hence why I had Brother Brian read out of Hebrews. He neglected correction and he neglected compassion. 1 Samuel 2 verse 22 says this. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. So he had heard of all this sin of his sons, and he didn't do a thing about it. How do we know? Look at verse 23. Finally, after Israel hears of all these sins, and I can imagine people coming up to Eli and saying, "Can you take care of these boys, please? It's been years and they just keep doing it. Can you please have them stop? This is an embarrassment. This is ridiculous. This needs to end." Then it is, and only then, that Eli comes and goes, "All right, guys, would you knock it off?" That's what he says. This is that soft slap on the hand. "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people." This is an example for us. We as fathers and even as grandparents, we should not be waiting to hear the news from other people about how our children are living and then step in. We've missed at that point. We have failed our children at that point because we have neglected correction. There's two verses there in Proverbs. I'm not going to go into those, but there's an emphasis. There's an emphasis that is given on the correction of children. Proverbs 23, verse 13. I'll just highlight that one for a moment. The lack of correction, the neglecting of a child when they sin and err, ultimately leads to death. That's what Proverbs 23:13 says. It ends in death. So we might just, for the moment, not want to discipline our children or even to rebuke a grandchild. Look, discipline is not just merely a spanking with a spoon. Sometimes it is a verbal rebuke. Sometimes it is, and most of the time shall it be, a rebuke that comes grounded from the Word of God. Listen, if you live in a particular way, this is what is going to happen to you. Not because I'm just merely your parent and telling you this is what's going to happen. But let's look at the example of those who have gone long before us. And clearly, we see that this is not the first generation of fathers that have missed the mark, even those of Israel, and even those, as we have seen, or what we will see, of the great prophet Samuel, whom we look at and say, Samuel is wonderful, and he is just such a great prophet, and he leads Israel to find David, and he does all these wonderful things. Yet Samuel is one of the worst fathers depicted in Scripture. He is. I want to go there. There are so many other verses we could go into. There is, as I say almost weekly anymore, the Word of God is just inexhaustible. 45 minutes just doesn't do it justice, does it? It's just, there's so much here. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 8. I want to look at Samuel for a little bit. Eli, we can read that text and say, yes, Eli was not a great dad. But I want us to look at 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 1. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba, yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but they turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. You see the similarity? Eli made his two sons, Phinehas and Hophni, priests of the Most High God. Samuel does the same thing. And if you remember, Samuel is under Eli's care before Eli passes. So Samuel had that experience of seeing how Eli, what is Eli's legacy? Going back to the first point for a moment. It's destruction. His whole household is destroyed. And he is reassured and promised that not one from Eli's household will remain. That's not the legacy we want to leave. This is the warning. If you look at verse 1, Samuel became old. He made his sons judges over Israel. And then when you get to verse 3, he says that they didn't follow in the ways of the Lord. Was this just a sudden turnaround? When Samuel is old, all of a sudden his sons no longer follow the Lord? I don't think so. Again, Samuel saw the example of Eli. Eli let his kids go. Now, I'm not here to take anything away from all the wondrous work that God did in Samuel's life. But God does work in broken, faulty, and sinful people. And he did this incredible work through a man who was a pretty bad dad. Verse 4 and verse 5. This is going to sound familiar, isn't it? Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways." Sound familiar? Eli, this is why the legacy is so important. Same thing. Your sons don't walk in your ways. We don't want them to rule over us. Not that King Saul was that much better. But the sins of his sons were made known to the public, And it's only then that Samuel does something. Again, just like Eli. Samuel turned a blind eye to his kids. There's no doubt about it. And it's tempting for us. I'm going to speak to parents for a moment. It's tempting for us to turn a blind eye when it's been the same sin for the 28th time in the same day. And you've had enough. And you're tired of it. And you just don't want to deal with it again. Like, how many times do I have to speak to this child in one day? And then you look at yourself in the mirror and go, how many times does God have to speak with me in an hour because of what I do or what I think? This is true whether you are the greatest prophet in all Israel or whether you are a 9-to-5 father loving your children. Now, Samuel's failure as a father is seen because he never deposes them. Look with me, turn a few pages. 1 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 2. Samuel, in his farewell address, he tells Israel, he says, okay, I'm about to be done with this prophetic work, and you're going to have your king. I'm going to step down, and your king is going to rule you as you have requested. Samuel, forgive me, he still is a prophet all the way until the end. Forgive me, he takes down the title, if you will, and the king steps in his place. He says, whom have I taken from? Whom have I lied to? Whom have I defrauded? And they go, nobody, Samuel, nobody. You're clean. But I want you to look at verse 2 with me, and I want you to see the importance of this, and you're going to see it. And now, behold, the king walks before you. I am old and gray, and behold, what does he say? My sons are with you. Who are his sons? The perverters of justice? And he says, I leave them with you. As though that's a good thing. Look, we love our children. We love our grandchildren. We might even love other people's children or friends that we know. But the reality of it is you can be MacArthur's kid. And if you are a heathen and you are living in ongoing sin, you're not fit to take MacArthur's post. I don't care if your last name is MacArthur. You're not fit to take it. Same here. His kids weren't fit for this. They were not qualified. And yet, as the father, he leads them to it anyway. This is the warning. We must rebuke our children out of love and not turn this blind eye, because that is how, in another sense, we keep the legacy going. Point number 3, an unexpected outcome. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 28. 2 Chronicles chapter 28. Forgive me, let's look at chapter 29. Not that it's that much further away. 29. Verses 1 and 2. Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old. He reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all that David his father had done. This is why we pray for miracles in this church. This is why. Hezekiah is a miracle. Hezekiah is a miracle. Look with me. In 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 22, this is Hezekiah's dad. In the time of his distress, he became yet more faithless to the Lord, this same King Ahaz, for he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus that had defeated him and said, well, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and of all Israel. It gets worse. Ahaz gathered together the vessels of the house of God and cut in pieces the vessels of the house of God, and he shut up the doors of the house of the Lord, and he made himself altars in every corner of Jerusalem. Hezekiah is a miracle. We look at him as a good king of Judah. He had his prideful issues. That man is a miracle. which tells each and every one of us that God's will is going to be done, regardless. This does not excuse our position as fathers or grandfathers even. But what it does tell us is that God's will be done. And he will use anyone, anyhow, any way. It is this sin that makes the miracle of Hezekiah spectacular. He shut the doors so that no one could worship Yahweh. I don't know how much more despicable you can get than that. He did not permit people to worship Yahweh. Instead, he built altars in every city. Verse 25, in every city of Judah, he made high places to make offerings to other gods, provoking to anger the God of his fathers. Now, if you were to read, and I would not encourage you to read this before bed, but if you were to read Joshua chapter 15, verses 20 through 63, it will tell you all the cities by name that Judah possessed when they had entered into the promised land. There were 114 cities. If that holds true, okay, let's say that number is exactly the same in the day of the Chronicles here in their day. Ahaz built 114 high places. 114 of them. Again, Hezekiah is a miracle. Ahaz is far more wicked. We look at Ahab because we go to Jezebel and we look at all of that. This man was deplorable. Shuts the house of God and builds a high place in every city of Judah. Everyone. And yet here is Hezekiah in chapter 29, verses 1 and 2. But with the miracle of Hezekiah comes some difficulty. I want us to tie 1, 2, and 3 together. 2 Kings chapter 21. I promised lots of finger exercises. 2 Kings chapter 21, and I believe I put all these in your bulletin insert because I knew there was going to be a lot of turning, so there was more verses. Thank you to Naomi for putting the font down on the page. Otherwise, you might have had two bulletin inserts. But in 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 6, Hezekiah did not do a great job as a dad. Why? Because his son Manasseh, in verse 6 of chapter 21, in 2 Kings, did this. He burned his son as an offering and used fortune-telling and omens and dealt with mediums and with necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Verse 7, in the house of the Lord, he puts the Asherah poles. Verse 9. It makes you want to weep. Consider the legacy. But they did not listen. And Manasseh led them astray to do more evil than the nations. This is the secular nations around Israel had done, whom the Lord destroyed. Do you see the failure of the fatherhood here? Hezekiah, a man who followed after David, didn't even pass it on to his own kid. Didn't. Manasseh leads him astray and do more wicked. He burns his children. So even the miracles of God, as wonderful as Hezekiah was as a king and a ruler, here's his kid. Listen, this is part of Hezekiah's legacy, dead or alive. Hezekiah is this great king. But his son burned his own kid. And his son led Israel astray more than any other king. That's attached to Hezekiah. This is why it is imperative for us to raise our children, as Ephesians 6:4 says, in the fear and admonition of the Lord. I'm almost out of time. Let's look at point 4. Turn with me to Titus chapter 2. I just want for a few moments to just come alongside fathers. You're going to look at this text and you're going to say, Benenz, this is in the pastoral epistles. This is for pastors. Let's see. Let's see. Titus chapter 2, verse 6. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Now, verse 7 is directed to Titus. But if this does not apply to any of us, let us shut our Bibles and go home. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, fathers, we are commanded, grandfathers even, to teach our children. Show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned. So that an opponent may be put to shame. That child or that person whom your child might know who hates God. Our children are to have sound speech that they might not be condemned. So that an adversary. Do children hate God? Yes, they do. And as they're raised by foolish and wicked fathers, they progress further into their hatred of God. It's not just adults who give atheistic defense. Children do it too. Teenagers do it too. There was a poll I read that by 2070, depending on how severe you go, every number that is given regarding Christians in America, younger Christians anyway, go anywhere from 46% to 34%. That'll be the amount by 2070. In the mid-1950s, it was around 88%. It only takes a few generations to throw the whole thing awry. This is why we must teach with integrity. I'm not going to be able to look at all of this. In verse 7, we are to teach with integrity. That means whether it's from the pulpit, whether it's Sunday school, whether it's family worship, whether it's seeing something out in public, and we see maybe even the way a child is acting, and say, wait a minute. See that over there? How many of us have gone into a store and have heard that child yelling at his parent four aisles over? We've all heard it. We've all heard it. And I thank the Lord that all my children do is run and maybe take the candies off the shelf and say, Daddy, please. I'd rather have that than have a child running amok in a store. Because the legacy we want to leave as fathers is pure and undefiled. That's what it means to have integrity, is an undefiled message. So, do you desire to leave a legacy like Abraham? I think that's really the question we need to ask here. Do we as fathers desire and as grandfathers to leave a legacy like Abraham? Listen, even if you are a grandfather or you know another grandfather, it's never too late to chip away and work at that legacy, even if you might have screwed it up. You haven't lost it because your children are older. We come alongside fathers. We teach with integrity. We use sound words. There's so much more that could be said. Don't have time to go through it. I want to end, and I have very much been blessed by this book. And I'm, you know, maybe the pastors in this room, I'm sure you brothers own this. The Valley of Vision is one of the greatest books. This is incredible. This is incredible. I encourage you to buy this book. I have found this so helpful. I want to close with half of the prayer that is given regarding the family. Help me to hate and forsake every false way, to be attentive to my condition and character, to bridle my tongue, to keep my heart with all diligence, to watch and pray against temptation, to mortify sin, to be concerned for the salvation of others. Oh God, I cannot endure to see the destruction of my kindred. Let those that are united to me in tender ties be precious in thy sight and devoted to thy glory. Sanctify and prosper my domestic devotion, instruction, discipline, example, that my house may be a nursery for heaven, my church the garden of the Lord, enriched with trees of righteousness of thy planting for thy glory. Let not those of my family who are amiable, moral, attractive, fall short of heaven at last. Grant that the promising appearances of a tender conscience, soft heart, the alarms and delights of thy word be not finally blotted out, but bring forth judgment unto victory in all whom I love. Let us pray together.